prophecy of Haggai. Going back from the end of your Old Testament, that's Malachi, Zechariah, then Haggai. Haggai is just a little book in which he has four messages. He is associated in his ministry with Zechariah, who has 14 chapters, while Haggai has just two. We shall note that the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah are interlocked. It's almost like a conference followed by 2 weeks of meetings. I generally say a fortnight, but you Americans don't know what a fortnight is. So it's like a conference with four speakers followed by 2 weeks' meetings. Speaker number one is Haggai. Speaker number two is Haggai. Speaker number three is Zechariah. Speaker number four is Haggai. Then Zechariah goes on for his 2 weeks' meetings. And so then you've got 14 chapters, one each day, if you like, for a fortnight's meetings. You have that in your mind, you'll get the idea how these two men work together. Haggai, I judge, is an older man. He has a ministry of warning, but it's lit on occasion by bright shafts of glory. Zechariah is a younger man, and the younger man's ministry is a ministry of glory. But in amongst his ministry of glory, there are some points that come home and really touch your conscience. I think that's how it should be, shouldn't it? Older men giving a ministry of rebuke where necessary, but not making it too heavy, but opening up chinks of glory. It isn't often good to have a ministry of condemnation in the lips of a young man, because he lacks experience, and he'll doubtless go on to make many a mistake, like I have done. But while a young man can have a ministry for God's people, a ministry of joy, encouragement, and glory, but he should be faithful. Where necessary, he'll say something that will touch the consciences of the people of God. Now, with that introduction, look with me, please, at Haggai, chapter 1, which says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be filled. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so you would say that his first message really is summed up with, consider your ways. As a result of that, in verse 12, you read, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work
in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. And so you have 24 days after listening to the first ministry of Haggai, there is a nationwide revival. Then you read, in the 7th month and the 21st day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor in Judah, and to Jeshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, nothing? But now, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts.
That sums up for us Zechariah's second message, Haggai's second message. Now young Zechariah is going to get up and speak next, and notice what he will say in his first chapter and the 3rd verse. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And that sums up for us his first message. I'll come back into Haggai again in verse 10, and you'll notice that historically this follows now. In the 24th day of the 9th month, 8th month in Zechariah 1, 9th month in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garments, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall they be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Drop down the chapter, please. Verse 15, and now I pray you consider from this day and upwards that before a stone was laid upon the stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press flat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew, and with hail in all the labours of your hands, ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, I pray thee, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive hath not brought forth. From this day forth will I bless thee. The Lord will bless his word. Maybe for the sake of young believers, I should put the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah in their Old Testament setting. You will notice, dear young Christian, that your Bible runs in historic order from Genesis chapter 1 to the last chapter of Esther. And there you have, in succession, the history of Old Testament times, going quite late in the part of Old Testament history. Then in your Bible you have a series of poetic books, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, so on, prophetic books. Then from that until the close of your Old Testament scriptures, you have certain prophetic books. So when you think of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, they're coming near the section of the Old Testament that is historic. When you come to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you're coming to the end of the prophetic section of the Old Testament. The end of the historic section, the end of the prophetic section. And of course, the historic section overlaps the prophetic section. In other words, the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi fit over the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. This is ministry that is given in these closing books of the Old Testament in that historic period that is covered by Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Hope I made that clear. Now, in order to prove that, you can go to the book of Ezra in your Bible, and you will read this. Then spake the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and the prophet, Zechariah the prophet, and you find that in chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. So you know exactly where to take Haggai and Zechariah and fit it over the historic section of the Old Testament scriptures. What then is the context in the book of Ezra? God's people have been 70 years in captivity. The time has come when Jeremiah's prophecy having been fulfilled, I find that Daniel is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. As he reads the prophecy of Jeremiah and learns that the 70 years of divine discipline are just about finished, Daniel gets down on his knees and he begins to cry. As a result of his prayer, he has a great effect upon the empire in which he is. For up to that moment, the Medes had been prominent in the Medo-Persian Empire. But after Daniel prayed, the Persians became dominant in that empire. Not only so, not only did Daniel's prayer change the composition of a world empire, but Daniel's prayer resulted in a converted man being placed upon the throne of that kingdom. And so Cyrus, whom God calls his servant, was placed upon the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire in order that he might be not only God's servant, but God's shepherd to direct the people of Israel back to their land. So that in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus issues a decree that all whose heart the Lord had touched could return to Jerusalem, to the city of the great God, there to build the temple in Jerusalem. Think of what a chain of things the prayer of Daniel put in motion. First he read the scriptures. Then acting on reading the scriptures he prayed. He changed the format of an empire. He put a converted man upon the throne. God worked in the heart of that converted man to issue a decree. And God worked in the hearts of God's people to bring them back to the land, and they started building a temple for God. All because one man had an exercise before God to read the scriptures and then to pray. Prayer changes things, we often say. And if we realize the potential of prayer, we would become men and women of prayer who could at the prayer meeting, not at the polling booth, but who could at the prayer meeting change the shape of nations and change the shape of the world politically in which we live. And so in Ezra chapter 3, I find God's people who had been moved by the Spirit of God, having taken the journey back to Jerusalem, now they gather in Jerusalem. Interesting to notice that they gather on the first day of the seventh month, which you remember is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets, they blew the trumpet for the gathering together of the nation.
And the blowing of the trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the gathering together of Israel back to the land in a day to come after Christ comes to reign. And Ezra chapter 3 is a miniature regathering of the nation, if you like, a rehearsal of what is going to happen when Israel is gathered back to the land. It says they gathered in one accord, and they all gathered to Jerusalem. They were gathered together, it says. And I think of a good point there, haven't you? Because you see, when you take the counterpart of that in New Testament history, you find God's people were in Babylon before the Spirit of God moved in order to bring them back to Jerusalem, the place of the name. And up to about the year 30 of the past century, God's people were in Babylon. They were in a Babylon system we call Christendom, the devil's counterfeit of the things of God. And though the Spirit of God had moved in the Reformation to bring about, to bring to God's people again the truth of justification, it was not until about the year 30 of the past century when the Spirit of God began to move in the hearts of God's people in order that they might learn again to gather to the place of the name. And so today, as companies of God's people, we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, which does not mean, allow me to repeat what I've said before, that you paint on the outside of the building where two or three are gathered together in my name as a kind of sectarian title. That isn't what it means. But to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus means to gather together according to his character, and gather together according to his mind, to gather together to carry out his word and give him a place of absolute lordship in the company. And so God's people came from those other places where the names of men and systems and forms of church government find their names on, and they left all that behind, and they gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, where his lordship would be, where his word is the rule, and everything is done in accord with God's word. Now in Ezra chapter 3, two things I find. They gather together in one place. And they gathered together having one mind. And they were going to build a temple for God. Now I come to the New Testament scriptures, and I learn that we should gather together in one place. That is to the name of the Lord Jesus. I learn we should gather together in one mind. And of that we have been talking in the readings together. We are one family. We love one another. And so we should be of one mind. You would say in the New Testament scriptures that gathering together to one place, the name of the Lord Jesus, that's the Corinthian epistle. To gather together of one mind, all one in heart, that is the Philippian epistle. And so you have ideal things that belong to a New Testament assembly, that you gather together in one place to the name of the Lord Jesus. Many a company gathers in division, you know. The saints of God are not loving one another as they should. So you need the two kinds of truth mingled together to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the ecclesiastical position. But to gather together in heart, that's our position as loving one another. And so in Ezra chapter 3, I find they gathered to the place where God had placed his name, and they began to work for God. Very soon they lost their enthusiasm. And I think they lost their enthusiasm in building for God because, as today, the companies were made up of two kinds of people. Young people and old people. Folks with plenty of hair and those with no hair or grey. And as I look down, that's what the company's made of today. Young men, young people, and old people. And the young men, when they saw the foundation of the temple laid, they shouted for joy. He said, the job's done. 4 weeks and we'll have it over. And the old men, what did they do? When they saw the foundation of the temple laid, they thought back of the former building. They thought how insignificant this new building was. They thought of the glory of the finished product of Solomon's day. And they said, things will never be like they were years ago. You know, we've got plenty of those young men in the company today, and sadly enough, plenty of those old men. You see, when I was a young man, I thought, as I read my New Testament, that all I've got to do is just find God's people everywhere, teach them God's word, and they just run to do it. But they didn't. And I think of dear Christians who are still alive today in the sects and systems, and I try to teach them in conversation the right ways of the Lord, but they didn't respond. And I've learned that building assemblies of God's people is sweat and blood and toil and tears and tons of encouragement, and people don't run to follow God's word. And young man, if you think you can do the things of God in 5 minutes, let me tell you, you'll learn different. And if you think the elder brethren are slow and inactive and they don't know what they're doing, well, the years will come when you'll learn. The path of leading God's people is a path of sorrow, disappointment, and tears. Many a time, like these young men, you'll think of giving up your shouting and starting a bit of weeping. And so there was the young men with their exuberance. They thought building for God was going to be easy. They found out it wasn't, and they laid down their tools and they stopped working. The old men, what did they do? They looked back 70 years. And when they looked back 70 years, they thought of a great temple. And doubtless they thought too that it was their sinfulness and departure from God that God had entered in and brought that temple down to the ground. The old man wept. They call them in the Bible the ancient men. Ancient men aren't dead yet. I've been meeting them the whole of the 50-odd years I've been in assembly fellowship. Men that told me then, 80 years ago, things were wonderful in the assembly. 80 years ago, they used to tell me, the real old grey beards, 80 years ago, all the ministry we had, it was wonderful. But I didn't find those men were doing anything much for God. They were gloating over the former years, thinking of great days in the past. They'd no vision for the future, and made no exercise for. They just folded their arms and they'd given up. That's the tendencies in our day, isn't it? Tendencies in our day for young men to think it can be done easy and think the elder brethren are slow. Tendency of the old men to say, well, we've tried and we've failed and give up. The Lord touched both our hearts, young men and old men. Young men, you will learn by experience the cost of building for God. Young men, older men, it's wrong to look back over the former years, and just weep, and just moan, and just be so despondent that you can do nothing for God. You need to get a fresh grip of the Lord of hosts, as Zechariah and Haggai did, and say what was done in the past can be done again, for God has not changed. His power is exactly the same. So these people gave up building for God. And there were about 13 years where they never laid a brick for God. And they never used a trowel for God. 13 long years doing nothing for God. And then what happened? Then God raised up Haggai. Then he raised up Zechariah. And I say, as a result of Haggai's first message, it simmered in the minds of God's people for 24 days. And at the end of 24 days, they lined up with their trowels to begin again to build for God. If only we had a few Haggai's who had such a grip of God that in a 10-minute sermon, that's all, Haggai so touched the hearts of God's people
that their despondency had gone and the determination to build for God had taken its place. These two men knew God. I repeat, these two men knew God. They could see the difficulties, yes, they knew all about the rubble. They could see the difficulties, they knew all about the mocking of the enemy. They could see the difficulties, they knew how the enemy tried to stop them by force. And they could see the difficulties that there was an investigation in the government about their conduct. They could see the difficulties. But these two men could see more than the difficulties, they could see God. You'll notice what almost punctuates Haggai's ministry. And Zechariah has got a touch of it too. Haggai says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. What's he got? You see, it was only a remnant who'd come back from the land. It was only a little reviving. They were weak and they were small and they had no army. They had no power. And so they felt weak. But a title that comes in your Bible in days of weakness, and the more weak God's people were, the more did the prophet use the title, the Lord of hosts. That's God in his greatness. He numbers the stars and all the hosts of them. How great he is! And he has at his disposal all the hosts of human armies too. And Haggai has gone into the sanctuary, and he's seen in the sanctuary how big God is. When you see how big God is, the difficulties get smaller. And the opposition gets smaller. And the enemies get smaller. Yes, you realize what we said in the Bible reading. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we need men today and women to encourage us who have got a grip of the greatness of God, that he can do in 1985 what he did in apostolic days, for he has never changed. And the man who got a great grip of God talked to God's people. And his grip of God so touched their consciences that they did what he said, it revolutionized the country. If only we had old men like Haggai. The young man, Zechariah, is a wise young man. You say, how was he wise? Well, he'd got the common sense to build upon the ministry of an older man. You got that? Young man, you will never do anything for God by deriding the old man. And you'll never do anything for God saying, well, of course, they're past it now, here I come. As though everything in the past is worthless and empty and men are powerless, for they're not. The old men are men of God. The men before my time were men of God. And you've got to build on their ministry, not set aside their ministry. You've not to come in as though everything before is wrong and you know what's right and you can do it. You'll never lead God's people that way. But Zechariah, and he's called a young man, his book. And Zechariah, the young man, he starts off his ministry. And what does he say? He says, I've got sense enough to copy Haggai. Now, I don't mean by that that you've got to copy the way the brethren act on the platform. Some of the young men are very good at that. They can imitate the words of the preachers. And they can imitate the gestures of the preachers on the platform. And you know dear friend Fred Cundick, don't you? He's gone to heaven now. Well, we had a half a dozen young Cundicks. And they were all talking exactly like him and saying the same thing. I don't mean that. Be yourself. Don't try and be somebody else. But do have the common sense when you look at men whom God has used and you get the idea that there's men know God. Imitate that. You know, I remember as a boy, I used to sit down and I used to look at these old grey beards. They had bushy hair. They had terrific beards. They had wax moustaches. And the platform was full of them. And I used to look up at those men and say, I'd like to be like one of those men. Not because I want to be it, but because I appreciated they were men of God, and I wanted to be like them. Zechariah has been looking at Haggai, a man who knows the Lord of hosts. And so when he commences his public ministry, he says three times over in one sentence, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. You see, he's got a grip of God like Haggai. And he realizes if anything is to be accomplished among these weak people who had no human strength, no human influence, no army to support them, if anything was going to be done, it would be in the strength of the God of heaven. These two men, a young man and an old man, they had got a grip of God. My dear young brother, before you'll ever lead God's people in any way, before you'll be any use to God, you've got to know what it is in the presence of God to get to know God and to get a grip of the power of God, that you might use that in the midst of God's people. Now when Haggai begins to minister, what's his first idea? He says, and the burden of his ministry is, message number one, consider your ways. We had a conference about that, it'd be good, wouldn't it? Consider your ways. And two things they had to consider. And there are two things that you and I must consider in our days. Consider your house where you live. And consider God's house. That's all. Their houses. What have they been doing in their houses for 13 years? God's house. What had happened in God's house for 13 years? That's the thing. Consider your life. You bring that to the day in which you and I live, and the Corinthian assembly says the believer moves in two spheres. It says, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? There's your house and God's house. There's your home and there's God's assembly. And the message now is, consider your ways. That means to say we've got to get our priorities right, hasn't it? You know, your house and God's house. The interests of your home, your comfort, the work you put in on that, in contradistinction with what you'll put out on the assembly. And these people, where were they living? Says Haggai, in your house you panelled all the walls. In your house, you made everything a thing of beauty. You've not only got in your houses the legitimate things of life, but you've ornamented them. You're spending all your time on that. Your paneled houses. He says, look down the road there. There's a building with three lines of stones and two lines of wood. And for 13 years, you've not done a thing in it. He says, consider your place. Now, you young folk, I want to ask you a straight question. How much time do you spend building up the assembly? How much time do you spend ornamenting your own home? That's putting it blunt, isn't it? But you see, I go in our country, the country I come from, and I look into the houses of the young people. And the young fellows, what are they doing? Well, they're spending their time putting in kitchen cabinets. Spending their time ornamenting their homes.
Some have become good plumbers and good carpenters, good painters, good decorators, and they spend all their time ornamenting their own homes. But when it's prayer meeting night, they're not there. And when it's Bible reading night, they're not there. And if they do come to the prayer meeting, they're too tired to take part. And if they do come to the Bible reading, it's evident they haven't done their homework. Because we live in a day of materialism, when young men want and young women demand, that they want a lovely home just as good as Mrs. So-and-so down the road. And instead of being content with maybe just the least of furniture and doing without in their homes in order to put the things of God first, says Haggai, you're living in your panelled houses and the temple of God lies waste. I'm not suggesting you live on bare boards and get rid of those fitted carpets and so on and live in absolute poverty. What I want you to do, young Christian, is to ask yourself, seriously now, in the presence of God, are you spending as much time on divine things as you are on material things? Are you spending as much interest on the things of God as you are on the things of the world? Are you really putting your back 100% into building up the assembly? Or couldn't you care less? And do the things of the local assembly on normal occasions just run by the faithful few, and you come along like a passenger, and maybe like a critic, but you wouldn't lift a little finger to build anything in the local assembly? Is that where we are in the day in which we live? I think materialism has gripped the hearts of the people of God. And we're far more interested in lovely homes and big cars and what is it? The cottage and the boat? Status symbols in the day in which we live. We're putting our interest there instead of putting our interest in the local assembly. What is it now? What are you building in life? Your house or God's house? The message comes from Haggai, message number one. Consider your ways. Do I need to say more? You'll go home, won't you, young man, and with your wife before God. You'll talk the thing over. And you'll confess before God that you've been spending far too much time building for this world. Not enough time building the next. And you'll consider your ways. I mean that. I could take you to a home in Scotland where a young man and a young woman did that. Considered their ways and before God confessed they'd been spending too much time on their home, not enough time for God. Shifted their home and their house in order to be nearer to the assembly. Where are your priorities? Says the word of God, consider your ways. Haggai's second message, I mustn't take all the afternoon, Haggai's second message, what was it? His second message now was, be strong, O Jeshua. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, all ye people, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Three times, as he said, to the Zerubbabel, the king, if you like, the governor, to shield to Jeshua, the high priest, and then to all the people, be strong and work, for I am with you. If I've shaken you this afternoon out of your lethargy, and you decide solemnly in the presence of God to do something about it, remember this, Haggai's second message is encouragement, be strong, be strong, be strong. How? For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And I tell you, my dear young man and young woman, I tell you, my dear brethren and sisters, if you do
this, Haggai's second message is encouragement. Be strong, be strong, be strong. How?
For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts.
And I tell you, my dear young man and young woman, I tell you, my dear brethren and sisters, if you decide to put God's things first in your life, to build things for God, and to build up the assemblies in the west of Canada and in this corner of the United States, you can be sure of this. In the first days, they went forth, the Lord working with them. His promise was, lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age, and we are not at the end of the age yet. So it's true to say, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts.
That, shall I say, they got their feet right when they returned from the land of Babylon to Jerusalem. They got their feet right. And when you came into assembly fellowship, you got your feet right. Then consider your ways meant that they gave up working at home and they went to the house of God to build and they put their hands to putting the stones together. They got their hands right.
Feet right and hands right. Then young Zechariah stands up and what does he say? He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, he knew they needed to get their hearts right. Feet right, that's all right. Right place. Hands right, doing the job for God, that's all right. You need something more than that. You need your heart right. Turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. You know, you'll sing on occasion that hymn, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord. And as long as you can sing that hymn truthfully, you are saying this, you're not as near to the Lord as you ought to be. Your heart isn't turned to Him as it should be. He does not have the supreme place in your affections as He ought to have. And so you say, draw me nearer. Zechariah's got the idea. He says you need to turn in heart to the Lord. One thing to have your feet right and your hands right, but how about your heart right? And the things of God having a supreme place in your life. Remember the word of God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added. But you need to have your heart right first. And the Lord needs to have a supreme place in the affections of His people. We need to love Him more. And our love needs to be real and genuine and the kind of love that will cause us to sacrifice for Himself even the legitimate things of life. He says, turn unto me, and I will. That's a divine promise. I will. Did you ever know your Lord to break a promise? Did you ever know your Lord to let you down? He says, turn unto me. And as sure as the people of God turn to the Lord, so He guarantees, I will turn unto you. For that's the third message of the conference. Now the fourth message is rather more intricate, but summing it up, it teaches me this, that seeing now, having got our feet right, our hands right, and our hearts right, next we'll need to get ourselves right. And the demand is for holy living because we are touching holy things. That's essential, isn't it? to the church at Philadelphia. Remember, the Lord comes and he sees an assembly that has got its feet right, its hands right, its heart right. It says, he that is holy is speaking to you. Remember, please, that in the assemblies of God's people, in the house of God, there must be absolute holiness. Our feet right? Our hands right? Our hearts right? And our lives right? That brings me to Haggai's closing statement. He says, if you get your feet right, and your hands right, and your heart's right, and yourself right, he says, from this day forth will I bless you. We have come together to this conference. Brethren have been praying for revival. That is the high road to revival. Leave the Babylon thing, you get your feet right. Take your trowel to build for God, you've got your hands right. Move in your affection toward God's lovely Son, you've got your heart right. Look through your life and, can I use the other term, put out everything, every bit of leaven, and see that you're living holily before the Lord. These two men of God will join together in the power of the Spirit of God, and they'll soon say, do these things. And if you do them, from this day forth, will I bless you. Was it the great Finney said, you could have revival any day if you're prepared to pay the price.